A blessed thing to know the loving kindness of the Lord. I ask you to turn your Bibles this morning to Ezra chapter 6 for our message. Ezra chapter 6 as we return to the story of Israel's restoration to Jerusalem by the hand of our loving and kind God. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we draw now near now once again in Christ's name. Lord, we do acknowledge your great and blessed loving kindness. And Lord, it's our earnest prayer that as we think on that loving kindness this morning, that Lord, you will fill our hearts with joy, even as you filled the hearts of your people on that day in Jerusalem, in the rebuilt temple. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So words come in and out of use, and a study of how and what happens can be very interesting to words and the way they're used. Take, for example, the word hilarious. If you trace its usage over the last 200 years, you'll find that it has grown in popularity since 1818 very dramatically. So over the last 200 years, people are using the word hilarious more and more. And it's never been more popular than it is today. It actually hit a peak right after World War II and then sort of dipped down a little bit. But now it's at an all-time high, being used in publications and conversation and writings of all kinds. Now, in contrast, you have the word exhilarate, which is based on the same root. But it's gone steadily down since 1818. It rose briefly during the years just prior to the war between the states, but then it continued a downward trend all the way to the present day. And the word exhilarate is used less today than it's ever been used in the last 200 years. It comes from the same root of the word that has been going up ever since then, but it's been going down ever since then. Now, if you're wondering what in the world does that have to do with the book of Ezra, well, it's simply this. The joy that we're about to be referencing here in the book of Ezra is most often described by the word exhilarate, a word that's been steadily falling out of use in common conversation and writing. So people know less and less about this word, its context, how it's to be used, where it's used, when it's used, because it's been falling more and more out of use. And yet, it's the most common word used to describe the joy that you find here. But we can very easily resurrect the significance of it by just noting that it has this common relationship to the better-known word, hilarious. All you need to do is take that sense of joy by something that is hilarious and think of that as a source of energy in the performance of some task. Something that you do with energy and you do with excitement because you're thrilled and happy to do it. Now, you know what that's like. Now, there's something you've been waiting to do, something you have a lot of expectation in doing, and you're happy to do it, and because you're happy to do it, you throw your energy and your strength into it, and you do it with joy and with strength. To be exhilarated is to be happy and animated or active. To do something in this way is the opposite of doing something reluctantly or dispassionately. And you can see that all the time. You can see it in children, for example. When it's time to go play, usually they're exhilarated. When it's time to clean up, they're not exhilarated. That's when they become reluctant. They know they have to do it. They know they have to put things away. They know they have to clean up. But they kind of put their hands in their pockets and think of all kinds of reasons. Why not? You know, why to delay? Why to hold back on doing it? But to go and do it to start with, oh, they're full of joy, full of happiness, ready to do it, ready to go tear up all the toys, get them out and play whatever it is. A soccer player runs laps sometimes reluctantly. Now, I played a little bit of soccer, but not very much, so I usually relate this to football. And I can remember as a football player being required to run laps, and it was no fun. I did it reluctantly because I knew that I had to run the laps in order to be in shape to do the rest of what I wanted to do. So I did it, but it was reluctantly. You think about that in regards to soccer. You have soccer players being made to run laps, and often it's the same spirit. It's reluctantly. But then the game begins, and now they're running with exhilaration. And if you think about it, in the laps, you have a specific number you've got to run usually, and you're running a course. In running during the actual game, you're just running back and forth. Back and forth over the same ground you were just running in your laps, but running it with a whole different attitude and a whole different spirit, because the excitement and joy of the game, coupled with hopefully a winning score, exhilarates you as you run. You're thinking as you're going down towards the goal, your team's going towards the goal, this is our opportunity to score, and so you're excited about that. As their team's coming towards you, you're thinking this is our opportunity to defend, and you're excited about that. So you're running with exhilaration because you're happy and active in what you're trying to do. Now, I want you to keep that picture of exhilaration in mind as you turn your attention now to the portion of the text that's before us this morning. And so we begin in Ezra chapter 6 with verse 15. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy, or read, with exhilaration. So that you understand what we're talking about here. The kind of joy that they're now engaged in as they celebrate the dedication of this temple to the Lord. Now, just to make some general observations about dates and times, it's worth, I think, pointing out once again that we're not doing a verse-by-verse exposition of this passage. And so we're skipping over a lot of things that really deserve attention. For example, there's discussion among scholars and commentators about the names of the kings that appear in this chapter and their descriptions. And also there's some question about just how to calculate this date, this day that's listed here for us. But it boils down to this. It's spring, either March or April of 515 B.C., when the celebration and dedication took place, or maybe 516. So there's a discussion about which year it might be and which month it might be, but we do know it's the spring of one of those 2 years. And it kind of gives you a reference point from where you are today, because this is the same time of the year. This new temple is going to serve them longer than the Temple of Solomon. The Temple of Solomon stood for 400 years. This temple is going to be adorned and renovated and upgraded for the next 585 years before it's destroyed in 70 AD by the general Titus. So it's going to last longer than the one that Solomon built. And while we've been talking about these things for about 3 months, it's actually been in the time of the exiles who returned and began this work, 21 years since the foundation of the temple was laid. So you kind of put that into your mind. It's almost a quarter of a century. They've been waiting to go from having just the bare foundation to actually having the walls. And now, not only the walls, but to be able to go in there and serve God in this building. 21 years they've been waiting. And we've been greatly blessed in that since the day of the fire, nearly 2 years ago now, we've not missed a single service here in being able to worship together. And we've been able to function only with a limited amount of interruption. There's some things that we would like to do that we haven't been able to do, because we weren't here or there, but it wasn't like these people. Their whole religious life for 400 years, beloved, revolved around that temple. And it was put to a complete halt when this end came, when the temple was torn down and destroyed. Everything that they had known for 400 years stopped. And they had been reviving ceremonies on the Temple Mount, but they were simply shadows of what they longed for. And the full implementation of the services in the Temple at Jerusalem, that finally takes place on this day, this spring day, in 515 B.C. or 516 B.C. And it's testimony to the fact that God's ways are a process often and not an act. The scripture presents this work as something that proceeded to a conclusion. They laid the foundation. Maybe it was as early as 516 B.C., but probably a year later in 515 B.C. And it implies that it wasn't something done in a day, but it was something that took time and effort to accomplish. And we who live in a society obsessed with the need for instant gratification, and let's face it, that's the kind of society we live in. I saw an advertisement the other day from a friend of mine from Knoxville who sent an advertisement for a brand new computer in the 1970s. It was 10 RAM, and I remember those days when you got a computer like that, and the commercial, the advertisement said, getting ready for the 80s by buying this 10 RAM computer for $6,000. And you had like 10 parts to this computer to make it all work. And I can remember those days when you turn it on and you could go do something else for a while you waited for the computer to boot up. Now, if I turn it on and it doesn't come right up, I want to know what the problem is, because that's the way we're built. We want instant gratification. We don't want to have to wait. We don't like that little spinning dial there. We don't like that at all. We want to get right to it. And nobody likes updates if you're a PC user, because it takes forever for them to download and get usable. So we want to be gratified right away. But the Lord doesn't always deal that way. He has his own purposes and his own designs. And sometimes we find it hard to accept that with him, at times, the delay has a purpose in itself. That we want to get here, and we want to get there right away, and the Lord says, no, we're going to take our time getting there, because that delay, that effort to get there, is a part of our getting there in the way we need to arrive there. And so the delay is part of the process itself. It might be nothing more than a trial of our faith by patience that requires that delay. Or it might be something far more involved. You know what James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So while we're waiting for these things that we want to be done, and that's part of the process, we have to understand that the patience that's being required of us is part of what brings us to that place where we may be perfect and lacking nothing. And we find that that's in part the case here. 21 years from the laying of the foundation. And just think about now, this group is called by the king to go back to Jerusalem and to begin this great work. And they go there in a great and grand procession, and they're carrying gold and supplies with them. And they all come back to Jerusalem, and it's a ruin in front of them. The temple's in pieces. The walls are all broken down. The houses are destroyed. But they're all there rejoicing, and then begins the work. And they work and work and work, and after a long time, they end up with a foundation. No walls, no building, nothing else, just a foundation. And then from the time that that foundation is established to this day you're reading about here, is 21 years. To build a building. Does it really take 21 years to build a building? Well, yes, if you're being opposed by an enemy on every hand. Yes, if you're being tempted to pay more attention to your own life and the things that pertain to you than you are to the service and glory of God. It delays everything, and that was the case here. And our own situation reflects these very things. We waited to get here, and here we are. And now, perhaps like me, you're kind of impatient to get on with it. And let's get upstairs, and let's get this done. But 2 months of permit applications stand in our way, applications that we haven't even been able to make yet, applications that we hope for. We long for this, but that longing sometimes is with purpose on the part of God, and the delay of that longing. An all-wise sovereign has designed for the testing and the strengthening of his people in all sorts of circumstances. And this isn't meant to be a prescription for laziness or disinterest, but for prayer and faith and patience and trust in the Lord. We do all that we can, and then we leave the remainder in his hands. Isaiah 48, verse 17. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. And sometimes in leading you by the way you should go, it's slow. You know, the temptation is to get out in front, isn't it? The Lord's saying, no, we're going at this pace. And our temptation is to say, no, I'd really like to go this pace and get ahead of him. And that's our nature. But the Lord has a purpose in teaching us in the way we should go. Now, you have this celebration of dedication here. And who's who? Well, you notice who's involved in this celebration. The children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity. And this list is of interest to us because of what it does and because of what it does not say. When it refers to the children of Israel, the text is using the covenant term for all of Israel, not just Judah and Benjamin. So it's indicating that now that they've come back to the promised land, there's a change. These have been a divided people for a long time, since the death of Solomon, really. They've been a divided people. But now, as the temple's rebuilt and as they come back together, it's clear that this temple is for the children of Israel, the covenant people of God. Fensham says, this points to a broad approach, although idealistically conceived. It is the temple of the whole Israel, and not only of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. This list also makes it clear that this is the temple of Israel, and that the Samaritans have no part in it, despite their earlier efforts to be included for dubious reasons. I don't know if you recall or not, but earlier here in Ezra, we find the Samaritans saying, we want to have a part in this. And Ezra and the leaders say, no, you have no part in this. And the reason they wanted a part in it, because they wanted to compromise it, just like they had already their faith in God, with paganism and other things. And the elders said, no, we're not going to compromise that to get the work to go forward. Yes, if we had your cooperation and your help and your funds, things would move more quickly, but we're not going to receive those things from you because this doesn't belong to you. This belongs to the people of God. And there's also a distinction made between the children who had returned from exile and those who had never been carried off. So then the Samaritans aren't included, nor the Jews who remained behind and mixed with them, but only the remnant that God brought back from exile. In Isaiah chapter 37, verses 31 through 32, we read, and the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so here you have this exile coming, and then you have this remnant brought back, and now God is using that remnant for his glory. And it's a picture of what is to come in the days of Christ. Now, the significance of this referring to the descendants of the captivity is highlighted by what follows. when sacrifices are made for all Israel. Do you see the distinction there? The temple is the work of those who have come back from captivity. But the sacrifices that are going to be made is for all of Israel. Those who have come back, those who have not come back, and anyone in the land who is a faithful part of Israel. And we'll have more to say about that in a moment. Now look at the nature of the celebration. Notice what exactly it is that they did. They celebrated the dedication of this house of God with exhilaration or joy. Now, what's going on here? What's the ceremony for? Well, the dedication was a very specific thing. They set about it with joyful energy, the joyful energy we talked about earlier, making it clear that the purpose of this temple was the service of the living God according to the directions and instructions of His Word. That's what this was set aside for. This is going to be different than any other temple in the land. It's going to be different than any other shrine. This is dedicated solely to the worship of the living God, the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, and to no other God. Henry says they showed by an example how it should be used, which is the proper sense of the word dedicated. And now they did it with exhilaration. And that's where the emphasis here is, that they did this celebrating, this dedicating with joy. And that significance takes some consideration. First of all, we want to understand that they're exhilarated not because of the temple itself. Not because of the temple. When we think about what inspired this joy, it could not be the physical temple itself. This building was an answer to their prayers, to be sure, but it wasn't Solomon's temple by any measure. It wasn't adorned as lavishly. Its precincts didn't match those of the temple in the days of Solomon. And certainly its surroundings weren't magnificent. When you think back to the days of Solomon, when that temple was erected, everything around it in the city of Jerusalem was beautiful. Solomon was beautifying everything from his own palace to everything around it in the city. And here it was in this beautiful setting, this beautiful temple. This temple sits in the middle of a ruined and broken down city that's in the midst of reconstruction. And you remember what happened when they came to celebrate the laying of the foundation? They laid that foundation out and they had sort of a dedication of the foundation. And everybody came to celebrate that. And there was so much praise and glory to the Lord that it was deafening. But in the midst of all that praise and joy, there were people crying. And we're told that the people who were weeping because when they looked at the outline of that foundation, they knew this isn't Solomon's temple. This isn't as large as Solomon's temple. There's no way this is going to be as grand as Solomon's temple. And they were remembering back what the old days were like. And so they were crying at the new dedication because it wasn't nearly what the old was. Some of the most treasured aspects of Solomon's temple no longer existed. Some had been needlessly destroyed. Others were pilfered. And some had just disappeared without a trace. Can you imagine that? Having a great edifice in which you worship God, and some of the things that used to be in there are ruined. And some are pilfered and nobody knows where they went. And some were just simply destroyed, like maybe great tapestries, either by accident or on purpose. Can you imagine something like that happening? I hope Ken. Some people are smiling like they can imagine such a thing. Well, that's just what this case was. This grand temple of Solomon was never going to be the same because a lot of these appointments were just gone. Some just disappeared. Some were destroyed. No, the temple as a building would not have been much of a source of joyful service. For some, it was a matter of tears because it was so small. It might have made them happy, but they were more than happy in their service. Now, they might have been happy, contented to see, well, at least we now have a temple. But that's not what they're doing here. Remember that. They're not just saying, well, I'm so glad at least now we have some place. Is that exhilarated worship? Is that the way? Is that a spirit of exhilaration in worship? To say, well, at least we've got something. You know, before we didn't have anything, now we've got something to do. That's not exhilaration. Exhilaration is a joy that fills you with a desire to do what you're doing. And that's what these people have. It's not their liberty either. Now that they have their temple, it's not their political situation. This didn't mark their liberation from their conquerors at all, did it? Everything about it, they had to get permission from pagan authorities to do. They weren't now a free people. They weren't liberated back like they were in the days of Solomon, one of the great kingdoms in the world. No, they were an independent state at all. No, every step of what they did to build the temple had to be sanctioned and confirmed by foreign and, for the most part, pagan authorities, even in the face of opposition. So they were still in servitude to others. So they're not exhilarated in their worship because now they're free. Nor are they free from trouble. Was the fact that the temple was now finished a sign that all their enemies had been defeated and put down and no one was going to oppose them ever again? What do you think about that? No, not at all. It wasn't a sign that the struggles were done. No, the same enemies that had been undermining, opposing them all along the way, they were still active. They had been frustrated in their attempts to prevent the rebuilding, but they were in no way defeated, and they were going to continue to live in opposition to everything that was going on in Jerusalem. In addition, as you're going to soon see, they had what might be called homegrown troubles, problems that they brought with them when they returned. They haven't dealt with their own sin yet, and this is yet to come. And the Lord has given them victory over their enemies. But as he continues to work in them and to bring them along, he's going to bring them face to face with their own sin. And the way he's going to do that is he's going to have these people sit down and for a whole day listen to the word of God being read to them. And as that word is read to them, the Holy Spirit convicts them of their own sin. And they realize where they are. And they realize what they need before they can move forward. No, they weren't exhilarated because they were no longer being threatened. They were still being threatened. So what are they exhilarated about? It's not the building. It's not the fact that they're free. It's not the fact that they're free of trouble. There's only one thing that fits the situation, beloved. They were thrilled that by the grace of God, they were equipped to serve him as he commanded them from the heart. That's the thing that thrilled them. We can now worship God freely. We can worship him from the heart. We can show, we can demonstrate our love for him. I say this because in the very limited use of the word in a positive context, it always relates to a sense of God's presence and grace, this exhilarated joy. If you look in Psalm 21, in verses 1 through 13, it's a psalm of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice! You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad, or you have exhilarated him with your presence. It's your presence that has produced the spirit of exhilaration in the king. In addition, if you look down where we're going to be next week, here in Ezra, as we prepare for communion, you'll find these words in verse 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord made them exhilarated and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So what is it that makes the Passover a joy for them to keep? It is the fact that the Lord has made them joyful. That's it. The Lord himself has exhilarated them. It was the Lord who gave them that blessing of joyful service. And here again is one of those places where the application, I think, all but makes itself. At least I hope it does. We can and we ought to worship and serve the Lord with joy, beloved, with exhilaration in this place. Not because it is as grand a facility as our former place, or because it signifies somehow that all our trials and challenges are over and that we've now won or been victorious in some way. No, but rather because it shows how God has used our humble efforts to preserve for himself a testimony here. It offers us the opportunity to continue to worship and to serve him. And what a blessing that is. That is not something that we can bring about by ourselves. It's something that is the work of the Lord in us and upon us. And what does God intend to do here? Well, I want to know, who is so bold as to predict? You may have your doubts. You may have your fears. You may have your expectations. But we worship a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can think or ask. And so it doesn't have to do with your fears. It doesn't have to do with your expectations. It doesn't have to do with your doubts. It has to do with his intentions. And we have no reason to doubt his intentions. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And I think it's worth noting, as Patrick does, that with the reinstitution of these sacrifices, the leaders and the people were not given some new sort of sanctity to the place, to the temple. They were just restoring what belonged to the house of God. And that should be the desire of our hearts, to see restored the glory of God in the place where he's worshipped by his people. And hence we look for revival at the hand of God, not innovation at the hand of man. We want revival at the hand of God. That's what's required for exhilarated joy in the worship of the Lord. The hand of God upon us, the Spirit of God working in us, God making his word effectual, God in us, not our innovating or changing or trying something new. The Lord, by his Spirit and word, blows the chaff aside and establishes true worship and service. And here, that's preserved. Some even made the observation that this must have been more like the primitive worship that first started there in the tabernacle this day than anything that had existed in the days of Solomon. In the days of Solomon, things had gotten way beyond that primitive, simple worship. But here it is restored, and the people worship with exhilaration. And you read there that in verse 17, they offered sacrifices, the dedication of this house of God. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it was written in the book of Moses. Now we look at this, and you think about, if we were dedicating this place, and we had to come up with 100 bulls, the sacrifice, we'd be hard-pressed, wouldn't we? And 200 rams and 400 lambs, and get all that in here and make all that sacrifice, we think we'd be really doing something if we did that. Well, what you want to see here is that the numbers are down, but the hearts are up. The numbers are way down. Because though these sacrifices seem a little bit impressive to us, the whole total is 712 sacrifices. On the day the Temple of Solomon was dedicated, there were 142,000 sacrifices. Now figure out what percentage 712 is of 142,000. I can't do that, but somebody with a good math brain can figure that out, what percentage that is. It's a tiny percentage. So the sacrifices are down. The ceremony, all that goes along with it, is way down from what it was in the days of Solomon. But the hearts are lifted up. The souls are lifted up. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 8, and I think the text is there in the notes for you. It's also important to note, as you think about these sacrifices, that it is the Lord's work. This is a tremendous number of sacrifices, even if we don't look at the days of Solomon. But Solomon made his offerings out of his bounty, as did all Israel on that day when the Temple of Solomon was dedicated. But there's no bounty now. These people have come back to Jerusalem in their poverty. They don't have the kind of money to even probably sacrifice 50 bulls, let alone 100. So where did the finances come from to do this? Well, the pagan king provided it all. He ordered that they be supplied with all the funds necessary to be able to buy whatever they needed to make the sacrifices. You see that back in chapter 6 in verses 8 through 10. Moreover, I, and that's Darius, issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the request of the priests who were in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Now here you have these impoverished people being supplied by the pagan king because of the work of God in his heart. But what's truly remarkable is the fact that under those circumstances, when they were so generously supplied, they sacrificed so freely. These whole burnt sacrifices were the most valuable, and the whole beast had to be offered to the Lord, and it was done with joy. These people weren't there in their poverty and looking out in the yards beyond the temple and saying, oh, we managed to get 100 bulls. How about if we give 50 to the Lord and, you know, we keep 50 for ourselves? And just think, if we keep 50 for ourselves, then we can use them to produce more bulls, and then later on we'll be able to make bigger offerings. But they don't do that. They give it all to the Lord freely and fully. And then the sacrifices were offered in a spirit of humility. In all their exhilaration, they would not forget the humiliation of their sins. They offered praise and adoration with joy and with 12 he-goats for a sin offering for all Israel. They hadn't been able to make an offering like this for a long time. Now they make that offering. And where normally one would be used, they call one up for each of the tribes. All legitimate service of God, beloved, must be attended with the proof of expiation. That is, a qualified payment for any sin on the one who's attending God. And the tribes of Israel did this by offering these sin offerings to show ceremonially that they recognize that the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We offer all that we give in the name of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Those who try to draw near to God, who are still in their sin, no matter how intense their worship, no matter how sincere it may seem, no matter how earnest they appear, no matter how sentimental they are, when they come outside of Christ, they offend him by their efforts because they attempt to come into his presence with their sin, with no expiation for that sin, with nothing paid for, nothing satisfied. And Jesus made it clear. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." And that brings us back to the exhilaration here. When we do come in Christ, how exhilarated we ought to be in our worship. Spafford said, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." There is a spirit of exhilaration there because all of it has been paid. I think I've told you before, I knew an elder in the Presbyterian Church in Knoxville, not the Bible Presbyterian Church, but another Presbyterian church in Knoxville, who absolutely hated this verse. She hated it because she didn't like this idea of Christ bearing sin. But the point is, without that sin bearer, we have no approach to God at all. We have no place to go with our praises, no place to go with our service. And what an honor it is, beloved, to have the privilege of honoring God in Jesus Christ. We are at our very best in worship when we acknowledge that we have no place before God except in Jesus Christ. And therefore, because we are in him, nothing is enough or great enough for him. That's the exhilaration that we bring. Nothing you can bring here, nothing you can say, nothing you can do is good enough for him. But what a joy it is that in the Lord Jesus Christ we can come and we can worship and we can show our love for God and we can sing his glory. So a more humble, but perhaps more sincere and proper worship is established in Jerusalem. And as Matthew Henry suggests, it may have been now closer to what God intended than ever before, because in the beauty of holiness, he's being worshipped. Now, the next is the order of the priests and so on, but I just want to move on to the takeaways here quickly. The patience required by delay is often a part of the process, beloved, not an unnecessary hindrance. And when we find ourselves delayed in what we're trying to do, we should be praying for God's wisdom and direction and understanding of why he is delaying us. What is the purpose and design in that at his hand? In Luke 21, verse 19, it's Jesus who says, "By your patience, possess your souls." Secondly, the source of exhilarating worship is not the sentimentality, it's not the political complacency or freedom from trials and trouble that people may enjoy. It's a gift of God, and it rests in him and his grace toward sinners. You remember when the word of God was read, Nehemiah is the one who tells us this, when the word of God was read, when the people heard it, they were on the brink of a day of celebration. But when they heard it, their hearts were broken with sin, and they started to weep and to cry instead of rejoicing. And so the leaders of the people, Ezra and Nehemiah, they got up and they said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Yes, you recognize your sin. That's true. You're sinners. But your sins are forgiven by the God who loves you. And so the joy of that love is the strength of his people. All legitimate worship, beloved, finds its acceptance and passion in Christ. And there's no collusion between Andrew and I. We didn't talk together at all about what his lesson was going to be on and what my sermon was going to be on. But I end with Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 15. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Therefore, by him, our great high priest, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we cannot stir ourselves up to exhilaration in service. We can get excited. We can become emotional. We can move more than hold back. But Lord, the kind of exhilaration here is a gift that comes from you alone. And Lord, we pray that you would press upon our hearts this day what a gift it is that we have the privilege of worshiping you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our sins, not in part, but the whole, were nailed to the cross. May we, Lord, show that joy as you make it known in our hearts. And may you be glorified in your people. And if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who's attempting to worship you outside of Jesus Christ, may they see that that worship is not acceptable in your sight, but an offense. Because they are coming without expiation. And what they need is to look to Jesus as the sacrifice for their sins, and then come in him, looking for that exhilarating strength and grace that comes alone from being in Jesus. These things we pray in our great Savior's name. Amen.